Well, good morning to you all. There is something that I've known for many years. I could never have explained the doctrine to you, but I've always known in my heart of hearts that it wasn't right for a man to conduct a meeting if he wasn't wearing a tie. And I now understand the reason. You've got nowhere to clip the mic. So we'll need to make amends for that, I think. But hopefully that will do. Is that all right, Raymond? We're wired for sound now. Now, we'll read first, please, two verses or so of Scripture. The first in Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says in verse 22 of Luke 21, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now turn back in your Bible, please, to the book of the Psalms and Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse number 19. "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." That should be a great comfort to the children of God. Let's just read that verse again. "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." May God bless the reading of his word today. Now, our subject this morning, as you'll see from your booklet, is the times of the Gentiles. And what we felt it necessary to do was, before we spend the rest of the week in the will of the Lord looking forward to things which are still future, it is necessary, as we did yesterday afternoon, to look back just to see where some of these things originated. For the prophetic program for the future is grounded in God's dealings in the past. So today we're going to take the telescope rather than the microscope. We're going to be zooming back from the whole scene of time just to get what in modern parlance would be called today the big picture. Just to try and see what it is God is doing in his movements and his dealings amongst men. Yesterday afternoon, if you were here, you will remember we looked at the Babylonish system, which runs from Genesis 10 and 11 right the way through to Revelation 17 and 18. And in Genesis 11, you will remember we began that chapter by seeing a man who was disobedient to God, a man who was rebellious against God, and the features of his rebellion were a city and a tower. When you come to the end of Genesis 11, you find a man who is called out of that system. It's Abram. And God calls Abram out of that idolatrous and evil system. And Abram, contrasted with Nimrod, is a man who is characterized by obedience. And the features of his obedience are not a city and a tower, but a tent and an altar. So we have a marked contrast in Genesis chapter 11. Wicked, rebellious men build cities because, as far as they are concerned, the earth is their domain. This is where they dwell. The scripture speaks of rebellious men as earth dwellers. This is all that fills their vision. But then there was Abraham, called of God to come out of that system. He didn't know to what. He just knew that God had called him out of it, and his obedience and faithfulness were marked by a tent and an altar. He was a pilgrim and he was a worshipper of the true God. So right the way back, as soon as the devil set up his counterfeit system, God called out of that counterfeit system a man who would be the progenitor, who would be the spiritual founder of all who subsequently walked with God by faith. The scripture speaks of Abraham as being the father of those who exercise faith. So God has now made a distinction in Genesis 11 between those who follow the human course of rebellion against God and of earth dwelling, and God calls out from that a people who will be characterized by faith, by pilgrim character, by being worshippers of the true God, who are looking forward. Abraham was that man, wasn't he? And all those others characterized by faith in Hebrews 11 were characterized by the fact that they looked forward. Says Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were a people whose eyes were lifted up and they were looking forward. So there is the clear division of man in Genesis chapter 11. Those who dwell on the earth and look down, those who move with God by faith and look forward and up. Now, from Abraham, as he became, we know that there were born sons, Isaac. Then Isaac, when he married, had a son, Jacob. And Jacob's 12 sons were the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel just being the spiritual name that was given to Jacob. Jacob the supplanter became a prince with God. His name was Israel, and the 12 sons of Israel were the fathers of those tribes. So we can see that throughout the progression of the Old Testament scriptures, God is calling out a people. Now remember, we said yesterday that by the time we were at the end of Genesis 11, we were already halfway through Old Testament history. So we pause there and we say, well, let's just move back a further step. Let's just look at the broad dealings of God with men. If I were to go around after this session is finished and just say to each of you in turn, now, use a scrap of paper and just jot down for me what you think the Bible is about. If you had to write on the back of the proverbial postage stamp what the Bible is about, what would you write? Well, you might write, it's all about God's plan of redemption. Well, I suppose that would be true. It's the revelation of God himself in his purposes in salvation. Well, yes, that would be true as well. But I think what I would be inclined to write is that the Bible is all about God's governmental dealings with men. That is, how God deals with men to bring about the purpose which God has always had. That's why we read that verse in Psalm 103. The Lord hath set his throne in the heavens. That's what we might call the universal throne of God. It has always been there. It will always be there. It's to that throne that even the Son of Man himself goes to receive the title deeds of the universe that his own hands have created. It is that throne which is the highest authority in every spiritual and physical realm. There is no higher throne than that throne we have read of in Psalm 103. It is God's throne, and he ruleth over all. Beneath that throne, there are many other thrones. There have been kingdoms that have come and gone. empires that have risen and disappeared, but always, always, always overarching them all is the universal, eternal throne of the Almighty God. And he has a purpose. And nothing will ever deflect that purpose. Nothing will ever thwart that purpose. We often speak of the purposes of God. We understand what we mean by that. But in one sense, God has only one purpose. He never changes his mind about something. He never has to alter a course of action to react to something that has arisen. God has an intended purpose, and he will fulfill it. And that should give great comfort to the people of God. It doesn't matter what men might propose to do. Doesn't matter what sort of hideous systems of government men might come up with. Over them all is the eternal throne of God, and he will do what he will do. So then, we think of this eternal throne, and we think of it of an occasion. I was going to say a time. We can't get away from that word, can we? But we think of a time when it pleased God to create time. You see, I suppose time would just be an infinitely small span against the whole backcloth of eternity. Time began in Genesis 1. Time finishes in Revelation 20. So the Bible would be the book that tells us about God's governmental dealings with men in time. We have glimpses of eternity. We speak of eternity past and eternity future. That's only because with finite minds we can't wrap our heads around the idea of eternity always being now. So we have to speak of eternity past. But there was a time when God created physical things. Time amongst them. Space, matter, all these things that you and I are acquainted with, there was a beginning to them, Genesis 1, there's an end to them in Revelation 20. Now, in between the beginning and end of time, it pleases God to deal with men in certain ways. So God dispenses his government in one way at a certain time, and in another way at another time. For instance, the way God dispensed his government in the early world was to give Adam total dominion over everything that God had created. As soon as Adam sinned, what Adam did was handed over that dominion, which had been rightfully given to him, he handed that over to the devil. And immediately that marked a change in the way God would dispense his government toward men. Now, I'm using that word dispense because I think we can understand it. A chemist dispenses drugs and things to those who have a prescription. God dispensed his government in a certain way. He dealt with men according to certain rules which he himself had imposed. And so long as Adam obeyed the one command God had given him, then God dealt with him in a certain way. As soon as Adam sinned, God then dealt with men in another way. He dispensed his government in a different way. And from that term, we get the word dispensation. A way in which God deals in government with men. And there have been certain dispensations right the way down through the course of time. And the way in which we teach the scriptures and understand the scriptures, the basic framework of the Word of God, is all about God's dispensational dealings with men. Now, you younger ones particularly have probably heard that word used. The dispensational view of things. This is how God acts in one dispensation. This is how he works in another dispensation. Now, all we mean by that is a dispensation is a certain period of time that isn't governed by the calendar, it's governed by the way God is dealing with things. That's what marks out a dispensation. So we speak of the day in which we live as the dispensation of grace. God is dealing with men not according to law, but according to grace. And the gospel of the grace of God is being sent out to the whosoever, and whosoever will may come, and all men may be saved if they will but confess their sins and repent of them and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, and God is dealing with men on the basis of grace. He is dispensing grace to men. This is the dispensation of God's grace. But this dispensation of grace will end when the rapture occurs. Because from that time on, the gospel of the grace of God will not be preached. There will not be the opportunity for men and women to be saved, as they might be saved today. So that period of God's dealing with men in that way will have come to an end. An end of a dispensation and the beginning of a new one. So as we stand back from the whole period of time, we see that there is this universal throne of God that's over it all, and God is determining how he will deal with men. It might be, as it was in the days between Adam's fall and the flood that came upon the world, that men are allowed to govern themselves according to their own conscience. But it's marked that every dispensation that has been there in Scripture up until now has ended in failure on man's part. God set out the rules by which men were answerable to him. And under every form of government that God has imposed, man has failed. So now God is dealing with us in grace. And I say dealing with us because I'm now speaking to those believers in the Lord Jesus who are part of the church. Now, of course, the church, as soon as it is complete, will be taken home to heaven. That is the rapture. That's why it will occur whenever it does occur. It's because the church is complete. And so as we're taking this panoramic view of God's dealings with man, we have to understand how God divides man. As far as God's government of man is concerned, he divides man really into three divisions. We read of those three divisions at the end of 1 Corinthians 10. They are the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. Those are the three divisions of mankind as far as God's dispensational, governmental dealings are concerned. And every man ever born, every woman ever born, would fall into one of those categories. They're either a Jew, a Gentile, or a Church of God, or part of the Church of God. You say, well, surely there was a time when there weren't any Jews. Well, that's exactly right. The nation of Israel didn't really become a nation with its own national identity until God had brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness and into Canaan. Then they're known as the Hebrews. They're known as the Hebrew nation, the children of Israel, the people of God. Now, before that, everyone else, by definition, had to be a Gentile. There weren't any Jews, and the church wasn't known of at all. So we can see that out of the mass of Gentiles, God has called a nation. Why the Jews? Because God chose them. Read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and you will find that the calling out of the nation of Israel was entirely of the sovereign will and choice of God. He chose them because he chose them. He didn't choose them because they were better than anyone else. In that sense, God could have chosen Tibetans, but he didn't. He chose to bring a nation out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the Hebrew nation. And God has a specific purpose for the Jew. Later, of course, God suspended his dealings with Israel and is now dealing with the church. And you and I, by the grace of God, are members of that church. And God has a particular purpose for the church as well. So God has a purpose for the Gentile. He has a purpose for the Jew. He has a purpose for the church. Now, can I suggest, as you deal with the prophetic scriptures, unless you make that distinction between the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God, you will just get in a hopeless mess. We have to recognize that God has a distinct purpose for every one of those three entities. And he will bring each purpose to fruition according to his own time, according to the dictates of that universal throne that's established in the heavens. You can almost picture it like a little set of Russian dolls. God's program for the church in its completion nestles within God's program for Israel as a nation. And God's program for Israel as a nation nestles within his overarching program for mankind as a whole, the Gentiles. And we'll see that in a moment, perhaps, when we look at one of the charts. Now, we've taken time to paint this picture because, as we move through the studies for the week, God willing, we will be dealing with a particular period of time, 7 years, still future, and in that 7 year period, God has a distinct program for the church. We'll be thinking of that tonight. He has a distinct program for the Jew, and he has a distinct program for the Gentile. If we blur the edges of them, if we start to apply scriptures that are for the Jew to the church, or scriptures that relate to the Gentile nations to the Jew, then we'll run into all sorts of problems. So we just want to keep the framework clear that God from his universal throne is dispensing through the course of time government upon the men and the nations of the world according to his own purpose. God moves in a dispensational way. Different periods of time characterized by different forms of divine government. Within that framework, God dealt first of all with mankind as a whole, one entity. As soon as that one entity of mankind rebelled to the point where it sought to dispense with God completely, as they did in Genesis 11, then God called out of the mass of mankind a man, Abram. And from that man, God was going to bring about a nation for which he has a purpose. When that nation failed, then God brought out another people, a peculiar people, the church, a unique body of people, and God has a purpose for them. So his dealings with Israel are suspended while he deals with the church, and when the church is taken home to heaven, God will resume his dealings with the nation of Israel. Now, if we fail to see that framework, then we'll get into all sorts of confusion as we start to zero in on certain events that will take place in heaven and on earth. Now, that framework, I'm quite sure, is well known to most of the folk who are here. I hope the refresher is no bad thing. There might be some who are not aware of that framework. Well, there it is. It is known as the dispensational framework of God's dealings with men. We mustn't just think of prophecy as simply being isolated events in the future. They are all the culmination of an overarching purpose that God has for the whole of mankind. So then, we'll turn initially, please, to the first of the charts that are in the booklet that you have. And as we mentioned on a previous occasion, we have tried to put all the necessary detail without over-cluttering the thing, and feel perfectly free, of course. They're yours to keep, so just feel perfectly free to add whatever notes you think might be helpful to these particular charts. Today, we are thinking of the times of the Gentiles. It's our last look back into history, as it were, to see one of the main threads of God's prophetic program. So what we want to do is set that period of time, the times of the Gentiles, into its context so that we can understand just exactly where it sits. Now, if Mark, you would put on the projector, please. We should have the same. Is it convenient to switch off these lights, please? It might just make it easier for folk to see more clearly. It might just improve things a little for you. Thank you, Frida. We hope there's enough light left for you to make your own notes, if that's what you wish, or to refer to your own copies. But I'll just briefly run through this chart that I've drawn up so that you can hopefully get some idea of what was in my mind when I did it. Beginning at the top there we have the indication that heaven is closed up until the time of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the second appearing of the Lord. The first advent was when he came to Bethlehem as a babe. The second advent will be when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to stand on the Mount of Olives and to be recognized in all his glory by a wondering world. That is, of course, still future and comes at least 7 years after we have been taken home to heaven. Thereafter, heaven is open. Now, we're not going to deal in detail with that until we start to speak about the marriage supper of the Lamb and the millennial reign of Christ. That will be later in the week, God willing. But that's why we have put those little clues at the top there, because unless we understand that from the second advent onward, heaven is open, we get all sorts of problems as to whether will we as Christians be returning to the earth with the Lord, or will we be in heaven, or will we be in heaven and him on earth, or what's the arrangement going to be? We will need to see at that time that the great key to it all is that the heaven is open. So these details at the top here, these are the things we'll be dealing with tonight, God willing. Events in heaven after the rapture of the church. So this great arrow here, this could be today. Let me stress that again. This could be today. That we're taken away from Perth, from the world, from everything that involves us today, and in a moment of time, we could be in glory with Christ, perhaps today. Now, as soon as we're taken home to heaven, we have to remember, of course, that once we're here in heaven, we are not subject to time anymore. We will necessarily need to think of these things in relation to time as it elapses on earth. And that's why we've put those little headings there, because they happen at the same time as this 7-year period is elapsing on earth. But there is no time in heaven. We're in the eternal state, the eternal condition of things. So the things we will think of tonight, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, these are things that happen in an eternal condition as far as we are concerned. We've put here little clues as to expressions we will find in the Word of God, the day of Christ. Now, some would suggest that the day of Christ actually runs right through to the end of the millennial period as well. If that's what folk think, fine. I personally feel that the day of Christ is to do with events in heaven before the second advent, but I certainly won't argue about it with anyone. If you feel that the day of Christ runs to the end of the millennium, well, that's fine by me. In the meantime, we have the day of the Lord down the bottom here on your chart. It starts coincidentally with the day of Christ. That is, it starts with the second, with the rapture, but the day of the Lord definitely does go through to the end of the millennium and the end of time itself. And the day of the Lord runs through until the end of time, and there the day of God begins. The day of God is the eternal condition. These are expressions you'll come across as you read the scriptures: the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of God. We've put them on the chart just as an aide memoir for you to know how they fit in to the program of things as far as time is concerned. Then, one of the other things we've put on is this little bit here. The church age, hidden in Old Testament scriptures, and there's a separate list of references which you will find after this chart in your book. The reason we've done this is to demonstrate that the church was always in the mind of God. It was always part of this divine program, which is the program determined by the universal throne of God set in the heavens. It has pleased God to hide that in the Old Testament, and that's why we have given a list of 10 scriptures or so, so that from where we are now, the year 2000, with a complete Bible, we can look at those Old Testament scriptures and say, goodness me, yes. Look, between those two phrases, between those two verses, the whole of the church age is encapsulated. The church age is embedded in a scripture, and yet the man who was used by the Spirit of God to record that scripture knew absolutely nothing about it. So on the one hand, the existence of the church was a complete and utter secret through the whole of the Old Testament period. But at the same time, we can look back and refute those who would say, well, the church was God's emergency measure. It was never that. It was always there. It was just hidden. And I think it would be a good exercise for you just to work through those scriptures that we have listed there to see how that the program for the church is embedded, it's encapsulated in Old Testament scripture. Now, why should God do that, I wonder? If it was the divine purpose that the church should be the crowning glory of God's redemptive program, why keep it a secret? Why wasn't everyone looking forward to that? Well, I can't give you a definitive answer, but I can give you what I believe might be a good answer, and it's this. God is dealing at this time, that is, prior to the beginning of the church, through this time here, God is dealing with the nation of Israel, to whom the Lord Jesus is going to come as Messiah. Now, we know with a complete Bible, looking back, that Israel would reject the Messiah, they would crucify their Messiah, and that the Lord Jesus would then return to heaven, the church age would come in, and at the second advent he will reappear to the nation as the Messiah, and this time they will receive him. Now we know that because we've got a complete Bible. If there had been anything about the church revealed in the Old Testament, then the nation of Israel could turn round to God and say, but we have to crucify him. If we hadn't have crucified him, the church couldn't have come into being. If we had received him when he first came to us, then the rest of the program couldn't have worked out. It's hypothetical, of course, but that's what they could say. So God has hidden every reference to the church in the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures I've listed will show you that the church age is embedded in there, but it was never known or understood by anyone in Old Testament history, because Israel was going to be left without any excuse whatsoever for crucifying the Lord of life and glory. They did not know, when they took the Lord of life and glory and nailed him to a cross, that what they were doing was in complete accordance with God's divine program. That way they remain 100% responsible for what they did. If there had been but one scripture that could only be fulfilled in the church age, then Israel as a nation could say, but we had to crucify it. Now at the same time, as God hid the church in the Old Testament scriptures, he also put a partial veil upon their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. So that, for instance, Isaiah 53, where to us we might think, well, surely when they read that, they must have understood the concept of a suffering Messiah. No, no. The mind of the Jew was and is still veiled as far as that truth is concerned. They are utterly without excuse for crucifying the Lord Jesus. And yet, we can look back and see, even within the Old Testament scriptures, multiple references to God's program for the church, which was still future. That's why we've put that there. That's why we've put that little list of references. Now, as we move down a bit, this is the period of time which we will be dealing with mostly over the next few sessions. It is the period of time that occurs between the rapture of the church and the second advent of Christ. This 7-year period, divided many times over in Scripture into 2 equal parts of 3.5 years each. Now, we'll be going in some detail into the events of that period. Notice it's the period that's known as Daniel's 70th week. No groans, please. We will deal with the idea of Daniel's 70 weeks, and we trust it will be painless. It's pretty straightforward, really. It's only expositors who've made it difficult. So we'll try and just clear away some of the rubble and just spell out how we arrive at Daniel's 70th week. It's the period known as the tribulation. Now, that's the period we'll be dealing with mostly, but you will see down here the arrows indicating the times of the Gentiles. So in the time we've got left today, this morning, we'll just be thinking about this period of time here and how we arrive at this expression of Daniel's 70th week. This is where we are now. A lot nearer here than here. Maybe today. So this is where we are now in the church age. So you can see from the time chart, we are very much in the times of the Gentiles. What does it all mean? Well, if you would like to put on, Mark, please, the chart entitled the not the course of Daniel's 70th week, but the historical context. We'll take a look at that, please. Could I trouble someone for a glass of water, please, if that's possible? Thank you. The historical context. Now, I hope we're not overwhelming you with historical facts and figures, but again, we'll try and put this chart into its context, and hopefully it will be of help to you. This is where we are now in relation to this chart. There is the church age. Now, you will see that at the top here, there are 3 periods of 490 years. That's not me being clever with figures. Thank you very much, Herbert. Thank you. That's not myself or anyone else being clever with figures. This would be an indication to us, a further evidence to us, that all the affairs of men, nations rising and falling, things happening on the face of the earth, are all happening according to an invisible, overarching divine program. Men think they're calling the shots. They never have, and they never will. There is a universal throne. But God does hold men responsible, individually and nationally, for their deeds. So the first period of 490 years takes us from Canaan to the kingdom. The Hebrews become a nation when they enter into the land, and that 490 years takes us from the establishment of the nation through to the establishment of the kingdom under Saul. The government of man by man has always been degenerative. When the nation began, it was a theocracy. That is, it was answerable to God alone. God governed them. God gave them his manifesto. God gave them his statutes and his laws. And God was the ruler of the nation. Israel was then intended to be the head of the nations of the earth. They were to lead by example. They were to lead by as the nation who were uniquely blessed of the God who ruled them, a theocracy, God ruling amongst his people. But over that 490-year span, Israel looked around at the nations around them and they said, they've all got kings. We want a king. And God said, you don't need a king, you've got me. No, we want a king. You don't need a king. But we want a king. Very well, said God, you'll have a king and you'll regret it. And they did. And King Saul was the man brought to the throne. And again, in accordance with another particular principle in the Word of God, which we read of often, God often takes away the first that he might establish the second. He did that in the case of Saul. He took Saul away and he brought David to the throne. But that marked the end of that 490-year period, and it marked the beginning of the next, from the kingdom to captivity in Babylon. And that 490-year period was marked by further decline in Israel's relationship with their God. David was on the throne, followed by Solomon. When Solomon died, there was then a revolt. The 10 tribes, northern tribes, making up the northern kingdom, they wanted their king. Judah and Benjamin wanted their king, and there was a division in the land. It's a feature of the perversity of men's hearts. It's always been that way. It's the same with us. Man will always seek to divide what God wants united and unite what God wants to be separate. And that was exactly true in the nation of Israel. What should have been a united nation was divided, and where there should have been clear separation between them and the nations of the world, they forged unions. The perversity of the hearts of men. So we would see a decline from theocracy, it's declining, the form of government, all the way down, until Israel, the northern 10 tribes, are carried into Assyrian captivity in 721 BC. The two remaining southern tribes carry on, but they are then taken into Babylonian captivity. The reason? Twofold. First of all, they would not let go of idols. God took them into Babylonian captivity to rid them of their love of idols forever. It's a feature of the recovered nation when they came back out of Babylon. We don't read of them being involved in idolatry again. They were taken down into the very seat of idolatry, the place where idolatry sprang from, and that excursion in Babylon for 70 years forever cured them of their love of idols. But there was another reason. We read of it in 2 Chronicles, and it is that God had determined that the land itself, the geographical boundaries that God had given to the nation of Israel, that land was favored. And that land should have a Sabbath every seventh year. The people kept a Sabbath every seventh day. Well, the land was to have a Sabbath every seventh year. God said, now you do this, and in the sixth year, I will make sure that the land gives enough produce for you to survive the sixth year, the seventh year. In the eighth year, you'll sow it again, but you'll still have enough left from the sixth year to keep you going till the ninth year. And then the seventh year, the seven-year cycle just went like that. Now, Israel never ever put that to the test. No record of them ever doing it. And we read in the end of 2 Chronicles, God said to Israel, to Judah, the kingdom, he said, now there's been a 490-year period in which you have never given the land its Sabbath. I want every one of those Sabbath years back. The land is to have every one of its Sabbath years. 7 × 490, 70. God says, you will leave the land for 70 years and go into Babylonian captivity, and the land will have its rest. And that's exactly what happened. What a marvelous throne this universal throne of God is. You see, God determines exactly what will happen to the very last year and the very last moment, and that's exactly how things fall out. Now, that's not me making things up, of course. You can read of it in the second book of Chronicles toward the end of the book, and you will find, as Daniel found also when he read in Jeremiah's prophecy, it was because of the Sabbaths determined upon the land that they would be 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Now, what happened then when Judah was carried into Babylonian captivity. What happened was that God took away the throne from the nation of Israel. There has never been a Jewish king in Jerusalem since that time. God has taken away the human government of this world from Israel. And he has given it into the hands of Gentile monarchs. It was intended that Israel would be the government of the world, effectively. They will be in a future day. They'll be at the head of the nations. They will be the government of all the nations of the earth. God intended that to happen then. Because of Israel's failure and departure, God took the throne away from Jerusalem. And because the throne ceased to lie with Israel, it has gone into the hands of the Gentiles. And that's why this period of time that the Lord Jesus referred to is known as the times of the Gentiles. Israel, as a monarchy, is in abeyance. Israel, as a monarchy, has been set aside. And now the lead of government upon the earth is in the hands of Gentile nations. Even though Israel is now restored to the land, albeit in unbelief, even though the nation of Israel has now re-emerged, there is no Jewish king upon the throne in Jerusalem. The monarchy has not been restored. It won't be until their rightful king returns at the second advent. But also we can see that Israel, humanly speaking, could not continue to exist where it is, were it not for the patronage of the United States and of Britain and of other Western powers. Without the Western powers shoring Israel up, they simply could not remain in the land. So although they are there, they are under Gentile supremacy. And this is why this period of time is referred to as the times of the Gentiles. That's where it began, with Judah, the last two tribes, being taken into captivity. Although they re-emerged 70 years later and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the city, they did not recover the monarchy. And the rule of the nations of the earth has now passed into the hands of Gentiles. That's who God is dealing with. Now, the times of the Gentiles will conclude at the end of the 7-year tribulation period with the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And he will then come as Israel's rightful king, and he will establish his throne on earth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the times of the Gentiles and the character of that time is summed up in these scriptures that we've listed here, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Now, we haven't got time, we don't propose to take time in this course of studies to go into the detail of those chapters. Those are things you can do yourself, and there's plenty of helps around to help you do that. What we have done here is shown how they fit in to the time context. Now, a historian looking at this would say, there weren't only 4 world empires between 605 BC and 2000 and whatever it will be, when the Lord returns to establish his reign on the earth. What we have to recognize is that God records in the Word of God things which are relevant to his program. So the fact there was a British Empire, and when you think of it, I was looking just the other day at an old map of the British Empire. What a phenomenal achievement it was for an island nation to spread its rule and its influence over so much of the world. We might say, well, that was a most definite empire. So it was. But it doesn't feature in Scripture because it's got no relevance at all to God's program. It certainly happened under the hand of God. The empire was removed under the judicial hand of God. I'm quite certain of that. But it's not relevant to God's divine program. That's why it doesn't feature in the Word of God. These are the empires that do feature and are relevant in time order: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. What we will find in a future day is that the characteristics of every one of those empires will reemerge, so that the final world empire, under the rule of a world dictator still to emerge, that dictatorship will be characterized by all the features of those empires there. As has often been pointed out, and I agree with it, the image of Daniel 2, where there is an image made up of these metals, gold, silver, brass, iron, and iron mixed with clay, that is man's view of these successive world empires. They see it as a glorious image. God's view, however, is recorded in Daniel 7. These little boxes show the correlation of the symbols used: the lion for the gold, the bear for the silver, leopard for brass, a terrible unearthly beast that symbolizes the Roman Empire. It carries the features of all of these, and it's a terrible beast indeed. Now, that which man saw and sees as something glorious, God sees as bestial. God sees as terrible. And so we have two parallel unfoldings of the times of the Gentiles. One in Daniel 2, one in Daniel 7. This one from man's standpoint, this one from God's standpoint. The unfolding of that whole period of time in which you and I now live. Now, within that period of time, we have the famous or infamous Daniel's 70 weeks. Again, we're not going to go into all the tremendous detail, for I don't think that's of any great value to us this week. What we have done is just pointed out here how that period of time is made up. If you want to see the detail of it, I would recommend to you the book being reprinted, so it's easily available, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, written around the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century. Sir Robert Anderson had a great mind. He was the assistant commissioner of police in Scotland Yard at the turn of the 19th century. He was actually in charge of the investigations into Jack the Ripper, people like that. He was a very clever man, obviously. He was also a man raised up of God to refute a lot of attack that was being made on the Word of God at the time. And as a clever man and a godly man, he was able to write much to refute that sort of attack on the Scriptures. Amongst those books that he wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and in it he takes us forensically through the detail of Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, what Sir Robert will do for us is show us, and all biblical scholars, as far as I am aware, would agree with the way in which he's gone about it and the conclusions he's come to. What Sir Robert tells us is that Daniel's 70 weeks began with the decree by King Artaxerxes to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Other kings made decrees, Cyrus particularly, made decrees that allowed the nation of Judah to rebuild the temple. But it's not the decree to rebuild the temple that is important here, it's the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And that's the date there that's usually given, 445 BC. And from that time, this prophetic period of 70 weeks of years begins. Now, we've put in the booklet a page explanatory of the idea, the notion of a week of years. So I don't propose to go into all that detail again now. You can read it for yourself in the booklet. But if you've already read it, just to remind you that where we use the term week, we automatically think of 7 days. When the Hebrew mind thinks of a week, they just think of a group of seven. And the idea, the concept of a week of years is every bit as sensible to them as a week of days is to us. It's just a group of seven. A week of years is a group of 7 years. So 70 weeks of years comes out at our period of 490 years. 70 times 7 years, 490 years. That's that third group of 490 that we have up there, Daniel's 70 weeks of years. 70 times 7, 490. 69 weeks, a period of 7 plus 62, have already taken place. Sir Robert Anderson has calculated for us that to the exact day from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the city, that 173,880 days, 69 weeks of years. That takes us exactly to the day that the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass. He came to Jerusalem and presented himself, in partial fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, as their Messiah. We know what they did. They rejected him and crucified him. What tremendous, wonderful precision there is in the divine program. It's not just roughly. It's exactly. God has, in this period of time, taken us exactly from that decree to Messiah the Prince being cut off. Now, 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy have been fulfilled. It leaves 1 week of years left. 1 7-year period left. And in between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week is the church age. That's where you and I are living. So the church is a punctuation between the 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy and the 70th week that's still to come. That is why we refer to Daniel's 70th week. It's a period of 7 years that will fill up that whole prophecy and God's program for the church and for the Jew and take us into the millennial period that comes at the end of the 70th week and after the second advent, when God will complete his program in the whole of the course of time. Now, if all this has been a bit dry this morning, too much to take in on a Monday morning and so forth, for that much I apologize. But I do think if you've taken any of it on board at all, that it is an essential background to what we're going to be looking at over the next few sessions. Because we're going to be referring repeatedly to Daniel's 70th week. We're going to be referring to this 7 year period. And I felt it was important that we see where that fits in to time, the whole of time, that God has a program for the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. And we are caught up in that. And God has revealed to us something of his purpose for each of these three elements. So for the Christian, we shouldn't just be absorbed with the fact that the Lord is coming at the time of the rapture, and that's all we need to think about. That's a wonderful thing for us. But it's anticipated also that we will have an understanding of how God is dealing with the nations of men, that he has a program for the Gentile, and he has a program as well for the Jew. Now, I have about 2 or 3 minutes left before quarter two. I promised Herbert I would finish at quarter two. So we've 2 or 3 minutes left. Could we go back to that first chart, please, Mark? And I just want to answer a question that was raised concerning the assumption we have made that the rapture will occur before the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Here it is, we've drawn it, the rapture here, Daniel's 70th week following immediately afterwards. For obvious reasons then, this is known as pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. Pre-tribulation rapture. You will have heard, or possibly heard of, folk known as tribulationists who believe that the rapture, that arrow there, should be here. In other words, that the church will pass through the tribulation. On what grounds do we say that the rapture will occur at the beginning? There are many. I want to point out to you just two. The first is on the grounds of biblical exposition. If you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you will find that Paul is speaking of the dramatic conversion of the Thessalonian believers. And he says how he gives thanks for the fact that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, who shall deliver us from the wrath to come. If we were taking up that scripture today in exposition, we would point out that there's a very important distinction in some of the prepositions used in that passage. For example, ye turned to God from idols, the first from, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. Three times the word from is mentioned. That's in English. It's not the same word in the Greek language. And that, if we were given the exposition of that passage, is one of the things we would need to bring out. Ye turn to God away from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son out from heaven. It's a different word. So they turned away from idols, left them behind them. They're waiting for the Son out from heaven, even Jesus Christ, who shall deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, I wonder what word he's going to use for from then. Is he going to use the little preposition ek, out of? If the Lord Jesus is going to deliver us out from the wrath to come, then the rapture would fall there. But the little preposition isn't ek. It's the little preposition apo, away from. So the Lord, when he appears, is going to deliver us away from the wrath to come. We're never going to see it. So on the basis of biblical exposition, one passage alone, there are many others, but we should only need one. One passage alone, the exposition of it would teach us, from little Greek prepositions, that we are never going to pass through the tribulation. There's another reason, and with this I close. I was saying to Brother Graham last night that I had conversation on many an evening with a dear brother who was a convinced tribulationist. Had been for about 30 or 40 years. Every scripture we could think of, and many other brethren before me as well. We've gone through these things, and I don't think the man, do you use the word thrawn in this part of the world? It's certainly a Murrayshire word. He wasn't being thrawn about it, but he just genuinely couldn't see it, you know? And the thing is, tribulationist teaching, boy, does it rob the saint of God of any joy of the thought of the rapture. All they're looking forward to is tribulation. Well, this dear brother, we were speaking one night, it was about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, as usual. Nothing was going to happen. We'd been round the boy umpteen times. And then, finally, we just thought of the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says to the believers there, "Now then, ye are ambassadors for Christ." So we thought a little about ambassadors. An ambassador is a person who represents a monarch in a foreign land. Her Majesty the Queen has ambassadors in nations across the world, and they are there to speak on behalf of and to represent the interests of the British throne. they are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. He is the rightful king, anointed, but he's not yet come into his kingdom. That won't be the case until the second advent. So the Lord Jesus is absent from the scene. We are his representatives here upon the earth, ambassadors for Christ. Now in 1939, when Germany invaded Poland, because of the deal we had with them, of course, we had said if Poland was invaded that we would go to war. And Britain's ambassador in Germany was eventually just about the only British person left in Germany. As we approach hostilities, then expats are advised to leave the country. Then there's usually an evacuation. Until eventually, as hostilities deepen, as war is approached, the only representative of the nation left in that hostile nation is the ambassador. And the ambassador's there just to keep the communications link open. And what happens historically, what happens diplomatically when one nation goes to war against another is that the final act before war is declared is that ambassadors are withdrawn. It would be absolutely unthinkable for a nation to leave its ambassador in a foreign country and then openly declare war and go to war on that country and leave their ambassador there. Now, God is going to declare war upon a rebellious earth. That declaration of war is going to come at the beginning of the tribulation. It is utterly unthinkable that God would leave his ambassadors in this world when he has declared war. The last thing that will happen in this earth's history before God openly declares war upon a rebellious world is God is going to withdraw his ambassadors. And that will be the rapture. That's why I believe, amongst many other reasons, two, one expositional, one, if you like, applying a principle from 2 Corinthians 5, why there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. The church is not going to go into the tribulation. He has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. And in the goodness of God, we as his ambassadors now, representing divine interest in a hostile scene, immediately before God declares open war, he's going to remove his ambassadors, and we're going to be taken back. We're going to be taken home. We're going to be recalled, and we're going to be taken to heaven. That declaration of war is not very far away. Could be that God is about to declare war on the world now. Before he does so, we're going to be recalled. We're going to be taken home. The rapture of the Lord's people, perhaps today. We hope that this hasn't been too exhausting this morning. The nature of the studies will change as from tonight, so please don't think that you're going to have your senses assaulted in the same way again in a future session. We've tried to put in an hour the necessary background for a better understanding of future events, and as from tonight, God willing, our studies will be of things future, and we'll begin tonight with looking at the events in heaven that happen with the church during that period of Daniel's 70th week on earth. So if you can be with us, then we look forward to your fellowship then. Shall we close this session with a word of prayer? Our Father, we turn to thee with thanksgiving that if we have derived nothing else from our study this morning, we have reminded ourselves that there is a throne established in the heavens, and that thou art the ruler over all things. And we bless thee, our God, that everything that has ever happened and that will happen yet upon the face of this earth is all under total divine control. We marvel, our God, that we should be part of a divine program, and that everything is orderly, everything is settled in heaven, We thank thee the Lord Jesus himself is patiently waiting the time of his manifestation, and the time when we, his people, will be caught up to heaven to be forever with himself. Our God, we bless thee for the comfort and establishment this brings to our heart, that all things are under thy sway and thy control. Our God, we would commit to thee those who have today the rule over this nation and the nations of the world. We are exhorted to pray for them, kings and those who are in authority. We pray, our God, that as these mere mortal men, who perhaps think that they are altering the course of events, but are really in the hands of the wicked one, the God of this age, we pray, our God, that they may be humbled before thee to turn to thee and acknowledge their own personal need of salvation and their need of thee for wisdom and for guidance as they rule in the affairs of men. We commit the government of this nation to thee. We would confess on behalf of the nation, our God, that we have turned our back upon thee. So much is being done and legislated for now, today, that is utterly contrary to thy will and defiant to thy will. Our God, we would, as a nation, on behalf of the nation, confess our sins, as did thy servant Daniel many years ago. We pray for thy mercy upon us. We pray there may yet be a return to the word of God, that there may yet be spiritual revival amongst us, that the gospel might be blessed, that many souls might be saved, and that there might be glory brought to thy name in the midst of our nation yet today. So, our God, we commit these things to thee, and thank thee for thy purpose for us. And we pray thou wilt bless to us this meditation on thy word today, and future sessions in thy will. Watch over us as we enjoy an outing today, and we commit ourselves to thee for safekeeping and for thy blessing upon all that we would do. We give thanks for thy goodness to us, our God, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.